Good morning. Welcome to our morning worship study here at Grace Baptist. And we're starting a new series, perhaps 8 or 10 lessons in the life of David. So we are in the text of 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. I've entitled this, The Anointing of David. And then as I progressed through my study and notes, I thought I should give it a second title, because titles are so important to try to capture us. So I called it The Pageant of the Seven Sons. Actually, David would be the eighth, but The Pageant of the Seven Sons, because there is this review of the sons of Jesse from the oldest to the youngest. Why does the scripture by the Spirit choose to give us that kind of a little review of this family? But it is about the anointing of David. Now, I think it's good for us to study the life of David because we just finished studying the life of Jesus in the book of Luke for way over a year. I think there were 70-some lessons altogether. But David is the outstanding type of Christ, at least by way of a person, although one might consider the tabernacle and all of the things that represent Christ. But as far as a person, I think David could be said to be the outstanding example of the type, a type or picture of Christ in the Old Testament. His name, for instance, David, means beloved one. And so his name immediately brings our thought and focus to the Lord Jesus. And consider some other similarities. David was born in Bethlehem. So was our Lord. David was chosen of God. Jesus is called the elect of God or the chosen of God. David grew up in the unnoticed pastures of Israel and his youth as a shepherd, while Jesus grew up in Nazareth, virtually unknown, the son of a carpenter. David was anointed by the Spirit and Samuel's oil into his office of kingship in Israel, while Jesus was baptized by John in water and the Holy Spirit at his baptism into his earthly presentation as the King of Israel. David reigned in Jerusalem, and our Lord Jesus is yet to reign in Jerusalem. To just list a few, you may be able to think of some other likenesses between David and the Lord Jesus. So having come off that study of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, I thought it would be easy and helpful for us to just slide right into some review of this wonderful type of Jesus from the Old Testament. So when we really think about who David reminds us of, he reminds us of one that is sometimes called David's greater son, because he is a grandchild or great-grandchild down the line from David himself, but the much greater one than King David. So it's a very practical thing, I think, to study the life of David, because he's a man after God's own heart, is a phrase that's often referred to, and it actually comes from 1 Samuel chapter 13, just a few verses before this chapter 16. Chapter 13 at verse 14 tells us that David comes on the scene of history as a contrast to King Saul, his predecessor, and Samuel says to Saul, "Now Saul, your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people, because you have not kept the commandments that I commanded you." Now, in the New Testament book of Acts, it's interesting that Luke also knows the history of David well, because Luke wrote, after God removed Saul, he raised up David to be the king, whom he testified with these words, "I've found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will." So Luke understands the importance of that phrase too. a man after God's own heart. So David was a man who was seeking the will of God, because that's what that means, to seek the heart of God or be after the heart of God. So for those of us who would like to be people who really want to know what the will of God is and the heart of God holds, our study in David should take us in the right direction. So if anyone would wish to compare David to some of the other great heroes of the faith in the Bible, you might first think of someone like Abraham and say, well, you know, I think Abraham outdoes David in fame 1,000 years earlier than David. We think of the lessons of faith with Abraham. Maybe Abraham was greater in faith, really, than David in some ways, because in the Hebrews chapter 11 Hall of Fame of those listed for their faith by that writer, he's given 12 verses Abraham is about the magnificence of his faith, while David, later in that chapter 11 of Hebrews, is only listed in one or two verses in the same verse with five other people. So he just doesn't share the space that Abraham has when it comes to faith in the scriptures listing him as famous. But as far as a powerful display as a person of personality and ferociousness, fire and force, you might say that David, again, is playing second fiddle to Elijah the prophet. Or actually, in David's case, it could be, it's not second fiddle, but second harp to Elijah, because Elijah is a man who is moving solo, while David is often listed with his band of men and lots of warriors with him. But a unique thing about David is that he is what one of my daughters would call the Renaissance man, because he is multi-talented. He has a lot of gifts, and he has versatility and creativity above so many others, it seems. So he's forceful, he's ferocious as a warrior, but he's introspective, he's quiet, he's meditative, and he's a musician, and he's compassionate, he's caring, he's disciplined. He has so many virtues that come out in his study or the study of his life. So let's consider him as the well-rounded man of God's heroes of faith. So if you tried to outline David's whole life and you put it in three sections, you would do it like you might do anyone's. You would do the youth, and then you would do middle age, and then you would do the older years. So you might call David's early days the man, the young man, the outdoorsman, as a shepherd, protecting the sheep and learning about them, dealing with nature, dealing with predators, and a harpist who's disciplining himself to play an instrument, and a champion when it comes to courage and facing fear. This is the young David. In his middle years, in the king's court, he becomes disciplined, self-controlled. He becomes one who is aware of the principles of the court and politics. Then he becomes the outlaw, the fugitive, and the survivor in his middle years. Then in his most mature years, when he's older, as the king over God's people in Israel, he's the protector of God's people. He's a man of perseverance, a man of war, and a man of wisdom. So here's his appearance for the first time in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. Now in verse 1, God's addressing Samuel, the prophet, who's gone a little overboard in grieving. You can read that and sense that as you read verse 1 of our chapter. How long, Samuel, will you grieve over Saul? Now, the loss of 40 years' work with King Saul. Samuel had anointed him originally, worked with him, come to love him, know him, honor him, and respect him. So you can imagine that Samuel had come to be really connected with Saul, a man who had been blessed by the Spirit of God and led Israel for many, many years. But now Saul has become a different kind of man because the Spirit of God had left, anointing him and leading him, and sent a spirit which is evil, negative, depressive upon him as well as a part of his judgment. And in these first five verses today, God's choosing a new king to replace the old one. And Samuel the prophet is the instrument of God, and he's very human, and he's still wanting to grieve King Saul. So he is really almost rebuked as the Lord comes to Samuel and says, "How long will you grieve this man? Move on. I've got something new." So Samuel the prophet is the instrument of God to get the job done. And if you read our passage carefully, you'll see that it's more about Samuel than it is about David, actually, in this chapter. From Samuel's prophetic calling in chapter 3 to this point in chapter 16, these 13 chapters reveal Samuel as a spiritually powerful man, a man of authority, a man who is actually a judge in Israel with great power and authority over the people, appointed by God to direct the people of God. And he has become literally the word of God to the king and to the people of Israel. So this Samuel that you read about is one powerful individually in God's day, in that day. So God speaks through Samuel in explicit detail. You'll notice that as we study this book and Daniel in David's life. So God speaks to Samuel in explicit detail. So Samuel, here's what I want you to do, God says. Number one, move on past the way it used to be. Can you do that? Have you ever been challenged to move on from the way it used to be? Changes take place. They do in churches. Sometimes preachers get old and they have to move on, and churches have to make changes. You ready for that sort of thing? I don't know when that's going to happen, but I can't live forever. So I thought I'd throw that out to make you think about the local church. Changes take place. And here, move on, move on. Saul's gone from God's blessing in this case. And he says in verse 1, I've selected a king for myself among Jesse's sons. So Samuel, do just as I say. Go to Jesse's house at Bethlehem, and I'll choose one of his sons, and you'll anoint a future king. Now, of course, that's an immediate problem for Samuel, who smells danger here, and because he knows the king's desire to keep his position in politics. And you know, some people will do just about anything to keep their power in politics. So if Saul hears that, he says, he'll kill me. So the Lord says, well, we'll make it a multifaceted visit. It's going to be a sacrificial trip to town in Bethlehem, a matter of worship for the Bethlehemites. So we'll have a big event. And then so Samuel does as he's told. And when he shows up in Bethlehem, the elders are trembling to see him coming. Now, if you're like me, when you read something like that in the scripture, you'll say, what's up with them? What's their problem? What are they thinking? Why are they shaking in their boots? But it's not what you might think here, because they don't know anything about what's going on. The best explanation for their fear that they're trembling is simply that Samuel's coming to town, because Samuel is a judge. And these judges would make judgments about the things that were being done in Israel and in the villages and the towns. So their fear is most likely because of a guilty conscience. What crimes have been committed? What's going on in Bethlehem? What's wrong? The prophet knows there's something in Bethlehem and he's come to judge us. That's the likely answer here. And is that not true today as well with men? I listened to C-SPAN yesterday or the day before, and I heard one speaker in a forum discussion who's written a book or something, and I was a little bit shocked. I mean, I know that people think this way, but he really spelled it out for the largest audience he could find. Against the governors of Texas And governors like DeSantis of Florida for being a model of what the federal government might do by demanding the Ten Commandments and trying to bring a Christian theology and a Christian nation to this country as a model and becoming a Christian theocracy, he said, is the danger facing our country, where God rules everything by the Ten Commandments. And so he is frightened. And the theme of his presentation was to be petrified by the fear of Christian men leading this country. He must be petrified by the Speaker of the House, who is an evangelical Christian, and by Judeo-Christian principles. His points were all presented to the most extreme conclusions. And it was clearly a presentation of what you might call Christian phobia. So the elders say, "Do you come in peace?" They have a guilty conscience. They're thinking some crime has been committed and the prophets come to judge us. But he says, no, I've come in peace, actually, to worship with you, to bring a sacrifice. So the question comes up, is that duplicity? Is that a double standard? Is that a misrepresentation? The best answer seems to be here that it's not always wise to tell everything you know if you're not asked, and they weren't asked. So God chooses to have a big event going on, and in the meantime, he's going to meet in a house and do something else, it seems, with the family from Jesse. So the Bethlehemites are to consecrate themselves to the Lord for this event, including Jesse's family. And so that's going to happen in verse 5. Now notice some time is suggested as passing when you read the words of verse 6. While the elders are going to go get an animal for sacrifice and prepare for this worship event, they're going to have to slay it, they're going to have to prepare it, they're going to have to prepare a meal, get everything ready, get the people of the city organized. And so those words in verse 6, "then it came about when they entered." So as a student of hermeneutics and Bible interpretation, you want to be careful there and say, what did they enter? Where did they go? Well, they obviously went into Jesse's house, and that's where his sons are. And so this is a likely private affair, and for just Jesse and his family. So we do not have to imagine that this anointing is taking place in front of everyone or anyone except Jesse's family indoors. Notice verse 13. It states carefully that Samuel anointed him in the midst of his brothers. So that's a definition of the audience being just the brothers. So this is a private affair. I will interpret for you that much at least. And maybe you agree, maybe not. But that's how I see this as being represented. Now in verses 6 to 11, gives us God's lesson to Samuel on appearances. And this is a highlight of the passage, the pageant of the seven sons. And it's a lesson so real, so practical, for every age. There is man's view of things, and there's God's view of things, especially when it comes to other people. Now, all we can do by looking at another person is see the outside, see signs, images. We may get ideas, we may hear words, but at best, they're assumptions. Our conclusions are often not even close to reality. And so when we look at the appearance of someone, we need to be oh so careful to be before God and understanding and willing to say, "Lord, show me the heart," or pray for the heart of that person. So when Samuel looked, that oldest son of Jesse, what did he think? We're told what he thought. He's a prophet. He should be perceptive about these things. But he looked at this Eliab and he thought, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed." Why did he think that? He's very handsome, very tall. Or because maybe he's thinking of that tall, handsome King Saul that he spent 40 years with. and that he anointed so many years before and worked with and loved. And Samuel had said those many years ago to the people of Israel about that King Saul. "Do you see this man?" he said. "This King Saul? The Lord has called me him before you. Surely there's no one like him among all the people." And all Israel shouted, "Long live the king of King Saul." But that was the people's choice. This is now the choice of God. And he's the least likely looking one. So now, many years later, in the house of Bethlehem, in Jesse's house, this is going to be God's choice. So Samuel learned this in verse 7. Don't look at the appearances or his height. God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outer appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's a lesson we need so much. So then we have to ask the question, why does God have all of these sons pass before him? I think just to emphasize the lesson that we can't see what God sees. And so it's a sevenfold repetitive lesson. He's not the one. He's not the one. No, he's not the one. So how do we know God's choice? By spiritual perception. Keep that in mind. In prayer, we can perceive the will of God, not by appearances. And so the most unlikely, the youngest, washing the sheep, hadn't even been called in. Now, I've heard sermons say, of course, someone had to watch the sheep, so they sent the least likely. But he is the one. And Samuel says, we're all going to stand right here. We're not going to sit down. We're not going to go to any feast or celebration until that young shepherd is brought in here. And so why does God have every one of them pass by? So maybe the brothers need to see that the least likely one of their family is the one anointed by God. Now that makes me think of the New Testament, because the Lord Jesus had some difficulty with his brothers in the flesh. His brothers, sons of Mary, did not believe in him until later, because he was just their brother. It's interesting, the parallel, that men can't see, those who are closest to them, what God is really doing in that other person. So now in verses 12 and 13, Samuel describes his first look at David as a young man. And I would ask you the question, which I do not know the answer to, how old do you think he was? And I think it's one of the most detailed facial descriptions in the scripture. And it's important to note that no such facial description is ever given of the Lord Jesus in his earthly body until he reveals himself in glory. In Revelation chapter 1 at verse 14, in symbolic words, the face of Jesus is described. His hair is white like wool, his eyes like a flame of fire, and his voice like the sound of many waters. But that's not the earthly Jesus that Matthew, Mark, and John knew. And we don't have any image of that Jesus because we don't need one. But David's image is a handsome young man. So this brief glimpse of the young David shows us him as a boy who is called Ruddy, or Ruddy. And it means red. And I know some pastors have taught that it has to do with his complexion. But actually, it more likely relates to his hair. He has red hair. That's pretty outstanding in the Middle East. Most have very dark. And possibly with red hair, he also has more pale skin. But whatever it is, his eyes are beautiful. He's intelligent looking. He's handsome, generally, that term means, which was the term that was used of Joseph back in the book of Genesis. He was a handsome person to look at. And so this is our description of the young David. The Lord tells Samuel, anoint him. This is the one. So verse 13, Samuel takes his oil vessel and pours it on David's head. And to anoint him in that context means to make him a Mashiach. Mashiach, something like that, a Hebrew word for Messiah. The anointed one. So it marks him out as a king. Anointings were done for prophets, they were done for priests, and they were done for kings. So the audience, the family of Jesse here, might not know exactly what's going on. In fact, I doubt they know what's going on. And it marks them out as officially designated or sent by someone to do a specific job, either as prophet, priest, or king. Not long ago, somebody asked me, what does it mean to be ordained in the New Testament ministry as a minister in today's world? What does it mean? They weren't really asking about my ordination, but they were asking about two other ministers they knew. One was ordained and one was not. The one who was always carried the caption and let people know he was ordained. So he asked me, what's the difference? Does it mean you have a Bible college or seminary degree? He asked me. And I said, no, that's called a diploma. That's just called an educational certificate showing that you likely finished the course. Ordination is usually a specially called group of people who represent a recognized group or religious denomination, perhaps, who gather together to question and examine the beliefs and the characters of a candidate who wants to represent that group. So the traditional practice of ordinations is a similar idea to the anointing in the Old Testament, but it's certainly not mandated in the New Testament as a requirement for the preaching of the Scripture. But the second part of what happened to David wasn't oil on his head. It was the Spirit of God in his heart and life. That is a requirement for the preaching of the gospel ministry. So verse 13, notice this is clear. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily on David from that day forward. And that's the essential necessity for the preaching of the Word of God to the world. So it's likely that the family and anyone else in Jesse's house did not even realize the significance of what was going on. Why is Samuel doing this? So this would have been treason against the king if he'd heard anything of it, if anything leaked out of this. And this young shepherd boy was likely, clearly no threat or thoughts of a king being anointed here. So likely they thought that Samuel was probably looking for a choice student for his school, because Samuel was involved in a school of prophets and teaching men of God to preach the Old Testament and to gain a gift of prophecy if it was God's will. So they're thinking maybe this youngest boy is going to be one of Samuel's chosen students in his school of prophets. That's likely what they were thinking. So there are evidences that David did study and spend time under the tutelage of Samuel. But now Samuel is telling us that the Holy Spirit is acting powerfully in David's life from this day forward for the purposes of God. Isn't that interesting? That the Spirit of God leads the people of God for the purpose of God. Do you know the Spirit of God leading you for His purpose? Any ideas what the purpose of God might be for you or where He would lead you? Do you seek to know the will of God, the heart of God, as David did? So in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon and work through people. Unlike in the New Testament, where Scripture teaches clearly that the Holy Spirit permanently indwells every believer who is called upon the name of Christ in faith to be their Savior. But in the Old Testament, the anointing, leading, and empowerment of the Holy Spirit seems quite different. Now, here are some lessons quickly as we conclude, because in these kinds of biographical studies, there are just so many wonderful applications that can be made. So I wanted to just list a couple of them for you. Number one, God's ways are not our ways. Samuel, God does not see as a man sees. Man sees the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Isaiah said something just like that. He said in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than yours." For us, the thoughts and the thinking that we have ought to be the thoughts and the thinking of God. We should be the directors of our mind for the people of God. These thoughts are the kinds of thoughts that enable us to live the kind of life that God wants us to live to please Him. Paul said it again in a different way in Romans 12 at verse 2. "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." In other words, you've got to be putting good stuff into your mind all the time. And that's why I think I loved Vacation Bible School so much this year, this week, because of the information we were able to put into our minds and then into the minds of young children, nose to nose, over and over, to see that they would understand. So VBS, a powerful application of the gospel of God to the minds of young children. A second lesson, quickly, and my last one, God's preparation for us in a chapter like this, in the selection of a shepherd, shows us that God uses the quiet times of our early years to prepare us. The quiet times of life. What David was doing, he was being a shepherd out in the field, learning the ways of nature, out in the pastures, guarding, protecting, learning the dangers of life and the reality of who his God is. From the scripture, by meditation, and by looking at the creation, God was preparing him for his future to lead and protect Israel. So he had to be a man of courage. Later on, he can write these words, "Jehovah is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" And he learned the habits of meditation because he was out there alone as a young person, much of the time in the fields, with those sheep day after day. And in all the nights he could look up at the stars, you might imagine, he could meditate on the Holy Scripture and fellowship with the God of that creation which he saw. Because in Psalm 19, at verse 1, he writes, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse declares the work of his hands." So, tonight, as you look at the full moon, because there is a full buck moon, a special moon, and with three planets lining up near there, supposed to be visible, you can just know that it was God who put them there, by his finger, chose to do so, and not a chaotic explosion. Let's praise God and close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to just think about this man, David, and even Samuel the prophet, and how you use these mighty men to change the world. We pray then help us to realize how you wish to use us, that we might be those people who are after your own heart. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.